Well, as one of the visitors, I would certainly like to thank the conveners of the conference and the folks from Mountain Ridge for the lovely time today. Thank the Lord for His goodness, for good weather, and for happy fellowship among the Lord's people. I'd like to turn with you, please, in these moments to the book of Nehemiah. And I'd like to just think for a few moments about this closing chapter in the Old Testament story. The book of Nehemiah, as you know, is the last, really, of the historical narratives in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries. Malachi has a very stirring message. It's a message to call the people to recognize the rightful claim of God upon their lives. We see the marvelous working of God in the lives of individuals. Sometimes we wonder just what the Lord could ever do with us. I remember seeing on one occasion a little cartoon. It was a crowd of people going off into the distance as far as you could see. And they were all saying the same thing. Each individual was saying, what can one person do? What can one person do? What can one person do? As far as you could see, thousands of people all saying, what can one person do? Well, it's not so much what one person can do, it's what God can do through one person. And the scriptures are full of illustrations of what God can do when a vessel is placed clean, empty, available in His hand. God moved Jeremiah to write a book. And in that book, he recorded that Israel, or rather Judah, would be in captivity for 70 years in the land of Babylon. Young Daniel was taken captive from the city of Jerusalem off to the land of Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, survived the takeover of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire, and many years later, as he prayed and contemplated the book of Jeremiah, he saw that it was to be 70 years, and calculating the time, he realized that it was that Israel's deliverance was at hand. And so he prayed to God. And God used his prayer to move the heart of the king. And through this king, God stirred up the people. And you know how Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people back in the first wave to the city of Jerusalem. And they began a work for God there. But it wasn't too long until they became discouraged by the opposition and the hardness of the task. And so God raised up another man. His name was Haggai. And Haggai was used of God to stir up the people again, to carry on with the work of God. And then you will remember, halfway through the book of Ezra, God raised up Ezra, the priest, the scribe, who was familiar with the details of Jewish worship, and he came back with another wave of the remnant to the city of Jerusalem to restore not so much the temple and temple worship as it was to restore the priesthood and the details of Jewish worship. But then news came back from the land of Judah by way of Nehemiah's brother Hanani that the walls of the city were destroyed, and the gates were burned with fire. So here we see God moving the heart of Jeremiah, whose writings move the heart of Daniel, whose prayer moves the heart of a pagan king, whose exhortation to the people of Judah moves the heart of Zerubbabel, who stirs up the people to take back 50,000 strong, a little remnant to the city of Jerusalem. who fall into discouragement, and God uses Haggai to stir up the people again to get to work. And again we have Ezra being brought back, and he, with the aid of others, restores the worship and the service of the house of the Lord. And then God uses Hanani to stir up Nehemiah, who once again begins to pray. And for 4 months he prays that God will do something about the desperate need of the city that should be the joy of the whole earth, but in fact is lying in rubble and ruin. After 4 months of prayer, God uses his prayer to stir up the heart of this pagan king. And he responds in chapter 2, and he tells Nehemiah that he's free to go home. Artaxerxes Longimanus, history tells us, Artaxerxes, the long arm of the law. And Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah his request, and he returns to the city of Jerusalem. There he takes his night vigil while the nobles and the people sleep. He rides along the Kidron Valley from the valley gate, and he beholds the ruination of the city of God. What can one man do? That was never in Nehemiah's mind. He never considered what Nehemiah could do. Over and over again, as we read of the prayers of this man, he is conscious that this is the work of God. And he says, for example, at the end of chapter 2, when Sanballat and Tobiah laughed them to scorn, then answered I them, verse 20, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. He will prosper us, we will build. There is God's great work that only he can do, and there is our responsibility, which we must do as workers together with him. You'll find the same sort of relationship in chapter 1, and we read in verse 5. As he wept and mourned before the Lord, he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. What does God do? He keeps his covenant and mercy. And what do we do? We love him and observe his commandments. There is human responsibility linked with divine omnipotence. I think in chapter 1 we have a lovely resume of the movement of God in the heart of Nehemiah that is the spark that brings about this mighty forest fire that sweeps through the land of Judah. They are, very simply, in verse 2, concern. In verse 4, conviction. In verse 5, communion. In verse 6, confession. And in verse 11, commitment. First of all, concern. He says in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. We live in a very flippant day. It may be because we are bombarded with so many facts and issues and problems and cares and heartaches and tears and tragedies that our little minds just go on overload. And we short-circuit the system by becoming hard and calloused and unfeeling. You can only see so many starving children and hear about so many dying AIDS victims and hear of so many wars until eventually you just can't take it anymore, it seems. And the danger is that the hardness of the way makes us hard. Now, that never happened with our blessed Lord, did it? Why, he knew how hard it was. He was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We say that you can know a man by the friends he keeps. We read of the Lord Jesus that his acquaintances were grief. The people who came to him, every one of them, had infinite need. The people who came to him were heartbroken and sin-sick, wasted bodies, broken dreams. These were the people who found their way to the Lord Jesus. And he never became unfeeling or overtired and said, "Please, I've had enough, come back some other day." He was always ready to give and to bless. And how was it possible that he could do this? Well, he dwelt in the presence of his Father. Early in the morning, a great while before it was day, he was there, drinking in at the fountainhead, dwelling in the presence of his Father. And when day came, and they pressed in upon him with their desperate needs, always he showed his concern. He would travel 120 miles by foot, round trip, to meet one Syrophoenician woman who was seeking after God. Dear brethren, there are desperate concerns in the world today. Big issues that somehow make getting a par on the golf course or making a little bit of money on the stock exchange or having a bad meal at a fine restaurant seem terribly unimportant. There are issues that lie before us in these climatic days as we see the unraveling of a civilization, the collapse of moral structure around the world. And God has called us at this time, in this hour, to stand for Him. When we see assemblies of God's people foundering for want of elders, stumbling in the dark for want of teaching, the lost in our communities not hearing the gospel, seeing on the public stage men who have proclaimed themselves to be representatives of our blessed Lord in absolute shame. And the world is not looking for better preachers or fancy arguments. They're looking for reality and concern in the lives of God's people. People who know how to weep again. To weep with those who weep. And here's a man who knew the secret. He spent his time in the presence of the compassionate God. He had a concern for the people of God and for the place. And he evidenced that concern. We go up to one another and say, "How are you doing?" And we hear all about the sciatica or the problems in the assembly or whatever it might be. And brethren, we ought not to be unfeeling about the sciatica. You say, "Nicholson, if you had it, you'd tell me about it too." But I say, there's something more than that, isn't there? That when we meet one another, as the Apostle Paul would write concerning the Christians, he wanted to know how their spiritual state was. How were they doing in their relationship with Christ? Oh, to be concerned again. We go out to a meeting. We see somebody there, maybe with a sad countenance. And as we brush by, we grab their hand, "Hi, how you doing?" And we're down the stairs to get our cup of coffee. Oh, to be concerned as he was concerned. To have a heart of compassion. And it comes by spending time with him. Well, Nehemiah was like that. And he wanted to know how they were doing. The answer was not a very nice answer in verse 3. We read that they were in great affliction and reproach. The word affliction is the word ra. It means to be broken to pieces. And the word reproach is the word that means to expose by stripping, put to shame. Broken and useless and put to shame. That's how they're doing. And more than that, the city, the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. No defense. The enemy can come and go as they wish. Well, we notice that his concern leads to conviction. It's not enough just to express concern about others. That concern leads to conviction. And we read that when he heard these words in verse 4, he sat down. We live life on our feet, don't we, these days, or in our cars, always on the move. It's good to sit down sometimes. And don't turn on the tube. And don't pick up the newspaper. Just to sit and let God speak to us. And allow that concern develop into conviction. People who know where to stand, who know where God stands on an issue, and who stand with God in it. He sat down and wept. You know, they make it out to be that the Christian kisses his brain goodbye when he gets saved. That we're all living off in another world somewhere, and we really don't think about the real issues. But I tell you this, that the Christians are the only ones who can afford to think about the real issues. We had a Canadian essayist by the name of Gregory Clark, and he wrote a little paper on one occasion, and he said that a woman had suggested to him that it would be a good idea if one day out of the year there was absolute silence. No machines, no cars, no planes, no televisions or radios, just absolute silence so he could sit and think. He said, she thought it would be wonderful. It would be terrible. He said, it would be so terrible that half the world would go mad and the other half would dissolve in tears. Now, there's a fair bit of that, isn't there? Keeping so busy that I don't think about these things because I don't want to think about them. But if I would sit down and think for a little bit, it just might lead me to weep. But even that's not enough, is it? He wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, this is one characteristic of Nehemiah's life, that in time of distress, his immediate movement was Godward. When the opposition of the enemy became so fierce, they mocked him, they threatened him, without a break in the conversation, he immediately turns and says, "Hear me, O God." When the king requests something of him, and he's put under pressure to make a decision that will affect hundreds of people, it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." And here in his distress, his immediate response is heavenward. It was his first recourse, not his last resource. All we can do is pray. No, it was the first thing he did. And he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, there are two titles that we find over and over again in the book of Nehemiah, and they're lovely. The one is the God of heaven, and the other is my God, or our God. The one speaks of preeminence, and the other speaks of imminence. The God who is over all, blessed forever, the supreme one. But he is also my God. He has brought me into such an intimate relationship that he teaches me. He has set his throne in two places. He has set his throne in the heavens and in the heart
of the humble. Marvelous, isn't it? That God is at home with the stars and me. That he measures the heavens with a span, and yet he has come to dwell in this little frame of mine to be my God. We should never forget in our intimacy with him that he is still the one of whom it is said he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. But in our understanding of his supremacy, we should never forget that he has come to dwell on planet Earth in a real body, Emmanuel, God with us. And John says, in reverence, we handled the word of life. He has come so near to men that they were able to spit in his face. And he has come so near to me that I may call him at any time my God. Conviction leads to communion. A conviction of the desperate need, of the great need. And this is the word that's used in verse 3. They are in great affliction. And so with the great need of the people, he turns to him in verse 5 and calls him the great God. Dear brother, your assembly may have great needs, but I know a great God who is greater than those great needs. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Verse 5. That word beseech is used 3 times in the chapter. And it comes from 2 Hebrew words which mean love and now. I beseech thee, O Lord, love me now. Does that mean he doesn't love me all the time? Of course he does. But Lord, we need the manifestation of that love. We need to feel those arms around us. That's what Habakkuk's name means, an embrace. The embrace of God. And Habakkuk finishes his little book by saying, I go out to the barn and there are no calves. I go out to the orchards and there are no olives. I go out to the fields and there are no corn. I look for the kids among the goats and there are none. I go to the vineyard and there are no grapes. And then I feel his embrace. Yet I will trust in the Lord. Habakkuk tells us, when we have only God left, we discover perhaps for the first time, God is enough. Love me now, Lord. I beseech thee. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eye open to hear the prayer of thy servant. You know, as soon as you come into the presence of God, as soon as you are conscious of who God is, the very first reaction ought to be to realize who I am. Remember Peter? When the Lord had exposed Peter's heart, Peter knew that if the Lord could see those fish in the bottom of the lake, he could see the sin in the heart of Peter. And we read that Peter fell to his knees at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he said, depart from me. He got as close as he could to the Lord, and he said, depart from me. In other words, I know this is what I deserve. I know that I should be abandoned by God, but I'm going to get as close as I can. You would think that when a man was conscious of his own sin and the holiness of the Lord, that he would run from him. But we discover that the people who came to the Lord Jesus were the worst sinners in Israel. You would think they would be repulsed by him, but they were attracted to him, for he was the very one they needed. The Pharisees said, "Look at this fellow. If he really was a prophet, he'd know what kind of people they were. They're sinners." The Lord Jesus said to them, "Who goes to the doctor? Sick people, right? You might as well say, what is that doctor doing with all those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick?" Of course he knows they're sick. That's why he's there. Why was the Lord Jesus among poor sinners? Because he was the Savior of sinners. And we draw near to him, but like Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and so many before, we cover our faces. And with Nehemiah we say, "Can I confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee? Both I and my father's house have sinned." Communion always leads to confession. When we recognize not just Israel, we have sinned. He includes himself in Israel's sin, just as surely as in verse 11, he includes them in his prayer. "Be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants." Isn't he a gracious, magnanimous man? How quick we are to say them and us. Instead, he says we. We have sinned and we pray. Oh, hear our prayer. It's not enough, though, concern, nor even concern that leads to conviction, nor even conviction that leads to communion, nor even communion that leads to confession. There's one more step, and that was the question we were asked earlier. Now, what about it? What about revival? Verse 10, "Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, here's the last step. It is commitment. It's making myself available to him now and say, "Lord, I've confessed my sin. A vessel empty and clean, fit for the master's use. I put myself in thy hand. Use me now, Lord. Prosper thy servant this day, I pray thee." If I have made myself available to him, a clean vessel, empty of self. He had all the comforts of home, didn't he? The comforts of the palace. But he had no comfort for his heart. For God's people were in desperate need. And so he makes himself available. And God graciously uses him. I don't know how it is with you at a time like this. Strange stirrings in our hearts as we think of those things in our own lives we need to confess. A longing for something more. A longing to see God work in a wonderful way again. Our brother reminded us of the great vehicle of prayer, and especially you young students would do well to study Nehemiah's prayer life. What a thrill it is to see. My great-grandparents were saved in a series of gospel meetings that were held in 1886 in a little fishing shack on the coast of Scotland in Footdee. That gospel series was started when a group of Sunday school girls got together every Sunday afternoon to pray that their parents might be saved. And God led a man to come to that village and begin to preach. And one after another were saved until thousands of people were coming from Aberdeenshire to this little fishing village to hear the gospel. And thousands were saved.
Was it through a few little girls that prayed? No. It was because the good hand of God was upon them. It was God who did it. And if there's going to be a revival among us, we won't do it. It's God who will do it. But on our part, there can be concern and conviction and communion and confession and commitment as we commit ourselves into the hand of God to let him do with us what he will. And we shall discover, as Nehemiah did, that God will take us and use us for his glory, for the upbuilding of his people, the restoration of the testimony, for the setting up of the gates and the walls again, and the encouragement of his people, and for the glory of God. May it be so in your life and in mine today. May we sit down for a while when we get home and think about the real issues and see if the Lord can't touch our lives and clean away the things that ought not to be there and replace them with the things that should be there. And may he use us, a man like Nehemiah, whose name means the comfort of God, in this day for his name's sake.